Thank you so very much. Let me invite you to take your Bible this morning and join me in the book of Jude. Jude verses 3 and verse 4 as we speak this morning on the subject, contending for the faith of Jesus. Jude verse 3 and also verse 4, but I'll begin reading with verse 1 to put these two verses in their context. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, loved by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. All of the Aikens are big fans of the smash hit 24. Don't call our house on Monday night between 9 and 10 Eastern Standard Time, or you most likely will only get voicemail. We lock in and we are glued to the television set as we watch Kiefer Sutherland, who stars as Jack Bauer, a counter-terrorist agent who defends the U.S. against those who would do her harm. Christian commentator Hugh Hewitt has noted that the work of Jack Bauer in 24 is messy and intense. He also notes, and I quote, "It is also very judgmental and almost entirely without moral ambiguity." On his blog, a young woman by the name of Melinda Penner came in and said this, I quote, "I love the show because it's morally smart. Jack Bauer almost unfailingly makes the correct and necessary decision given the moral dilemmas he's faced with. But it also shows the cost of having engaged evil and the horrible choices that it presents." Yes, the show does present with a great deal of accuracy the world of international terrorism. Such, in many ways, I would submit to you this morning, is also the world of spiritual terrorism. Jude writes a book that warns us about those that could indeed be identified as spiritual terrorists, spiritual subversives who stealthily creep inside the church with what I call WSDs, weapons of spiritual destruction. They are Satan's missionaries, and their motto is this: if I can't get them from without, then I will get them from within. Theologically, we refer to persons like this as apostates. The word means to fall away. And though they try to stay with us personally and spiritually, they have left us theologically long, long ago and have followed after false teaching that is deadly, destructive, and absolutely has no place within the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Adrian Rogers points out that these particular persons have a kind of career that they all follow. First of all, they receive the truth. Then secondly, they reject the truth. And then thirdly, they begin to ridicule the truth. And eventually, they will even attempt to replace the truth as well. If you study church history, especially in America, you see, unfortunately, this pattern played out in some of the great schools of our nation. Schools like Harvard, Yale, and Princeton, Dartmouth, Columbia, Brown, William and Mary, and the University of Chicago all were founded initially for the propagation of the gospel and the training of ministers. They departed from their heritage long, long ago. And the seeds of this kind of destruction, the seeds of this kind of deception, the seeds of this kind of teaching is still with us today. If you were paying attention, you learned this last Sunday, February the 12th, 2006, More than 450 churches across America celebrated the 197th birthday of Charles Darwin. Darwin Sunday was observed across America in mainline churches that span from Episcopal and Presbyterian and Lutheran, even, yes, to some Baptist churches as well. My good friend Al Mohler nailed, I think, the issue when he said, and I quote, "It is exceedingly revealing that these liberal church persons would set aside a Sunday in order to celebrate Darwinism. Who will they celebrate next? Nietzsche? Marx? Maybe even Freud." Yes, you see the demise and the death of once great denominations that no longer send gospel missionaries, who deny the inerrancy of Scripture, who reject the exclusive claims of Christ, who ordain practicing homosexuals to the ministry, advocate same-sex marriage, and turn a deaf ear to the Holocaust of abortion. Where you see such teaching, you also see, again, death and demise of once great denominations. Between 1965 and the year 2003, membership in the following denominations declined as follows. Listen to this. The Christian Church, the Disciples of Christ, shrank by 57%. The Presbyterian Church, USA, shrank by 43.5%. United Church of Christ shrank 37%. The Episcopal Church, 35%. United Methodist, 25%. The Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, 12%. And American Baptist, almost 7%. In contrast, denominations that still proclaim the deity of Christ, the exclusivity of the gospel, the inerrancy of the Bible, denominations like the Assemblies of God, grew by 377%. Even Southern Baptists during that time grew by more than 52%. And even the Catholic Church, though we would differ with her on a number of points, can still endorse and basically genuinely believe the Apostles' Creed, grew by almost 45%. However, what concerns me today is that this kind of deceptive doctrine, this kind of deadly teaching, is now making its way even into evangelical and Baptist circles. Just recently, a major emerging church leader called for a 5-year moratorium on the issue of homosexuality because he said the Bible simply isn't clear on the issue. Recently, it was reported that more than 25% of those in America who profess to be born-again evangelicals also believe that they need to rely on something other than grace to get them to heaven. And just recently, here in Raleigh, at the RBC Center, the most popular television preacher in America came and visited our town. I do, by the way, use the word preacher here somewhat loosely. While he was here, the RBC Center was packed out. And during his message, he made the following statement, and I quote, "Speaking to the entire congregation at large, you are the apple of God's eye. The Scripture says God has already approved you and accepted you." Now that in and of itself is problematic, but it gets much worse. He then had put up on the screen and went on to quote Mark chapter 1 and verse 11, a text that is directed to Jesus by his Father, where God says upon the baptism of the Son of God, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." He then turned to the audience and he said, and I quote, "God is saying to you that you are my Son whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. If God approves of you, why don't you approve of yourself?" Setting aside the hermeneutical interpretive flaw, Brothers and sisters, that is borderline blasphemy. To apply that text that was voiced by God the Father concerning His Son and then apply it to all other persons indiscriminately. No, it's not borderline blasphemy. It is blasphemy. And yet again, tragically, that center was filled with Baptists and Methodists and Lutherans and Presbyterians and Episcopalians, most of whom, by the way, would claim to believe in an inerrant and infallible Bible. You say, what is the secret to this person's success? Well, I think it was again well reported in the Raleigh News and Observer when one attendee said, he came because, quote, I leave feeling better than when I came in. So think about it. People come feeling bad and lost, and then they leave feeling better and lost. You tell me which is the more dangerous and the more tragic situation. Coming to hear a preacher who has said publicly, I will not speak about hell. I will not talk about sin. I will not speak of a substitutionary atonement. That's not preaching. Call it what you like. Don't call it preaching. But again, the situation, I think, is becoming increasingly bad. Just recently, George Barner came out with his newest book entitled Revolution. And in that book, Barner basically opines as a prophet. And he says, and I quote, now listen to the whole quote, being in a right relationship with God and His people is what really matters. Scripture teaches us that devoting your life to loving God with all of your heart, mind, strength, and soul is what honors Him. So far, so good. Being a part of a local church may facilitate that, or it may not. And in his book, he presents a hypothetical, maybe it's not hypothetical, situation of two believers out on the golf course on Sunday morning. And he says both of these men, especially one of them, is radically, radically devoted to Jesus Christ. He just doesn't need the church to do it anymore. And he says there are 200 million, where he got that number, I do not know. But 200 million radical persons who want to follow Christ with all of their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind. And for many of them, the church will play no role at all. Now, hear me and hear me well. I actually agree with Barna that the modern day church has many shortcomings. It has many problems. In many ways, it is ill and it is sick and it is not pure. Guys and gals, it is still the body of Christ. It is still that which He has ordained. And to think that you can be growing vibrantly in your walk with Christ apart from the involvement of your life and a local body of believers is sheer nonsense. And yet here is our major leading spokesperson in terms of doing demographic study, allegedly spotting for us emerging trends. No, I would submit to you today that there is a great need to hear the words of Jude found in verse 3 that we must contend earnestly for the faith. Indeed, there is the need today, and you hear me again and hear me well. I lived through the conservative resurgence of the Southern Baptist Convention, as did many of my colleagues. And I've heard in recent years that, quote, the battle for the Bible is over. Let me tell you something. The battle for the Bible is never over. The battle that my generation had to fight, you will have to fight, or you will lose the authority of the Word of God. No, we will always have to battle for the Bible. We will always have to fight for the faith. We will always have to be contenders for the truth. And that is the message that resonates from these verses that we are going to examine this morning found in the book of Jude. Two major truths that I want to share with you this morning, one from each verse. Number one, in verse 3. The Bible says, and Jude says to us, you must know what you believe. Beloved, While I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. In Jude's short letter, he gives us no less than seven definite charges. One comes early in verse 3. The other six are toward the back of the book because Jude, being a very gifted writer, uses what we could call mitigated discourse. He backloads his imperatives. In fact, there's not a single imperative in the book of Jude until you get to verse 17. And then verse 17 to the end, there are five that are fired at us in rapid succession. But there are seven things that Jude charges us to do as believers. Number one, in verse 3, we must earnestly contend for the faith. Secondly, in verse 17, remember the teaching and the warning of the apostles. Number 3, build yourself up in the most holy faith, verse 20. Number 4, pray in the Holy Spirit, verse 20. Number 5, keep yourself in the love of God, verse 21. Number 6, look for the mercy of the Lord to bring you to eternal life, verse 21. And number 7, show mercy to Christians who are doubting, snatch unbelievers from the fire, and cautiously show mercy to the corrupt, verse 22 and 23. Earnestly contend. Remember the teaching of the apostles. Build yourself up. Pray in the Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Look for the mercy of the Lord. Show mercy to those who need the grace of God. And so Jude begins by admonishing us to know what we believe. Now in that context, the first thing he says in verse 3 is this. The faith must be defended. He begins, beloved. That word appears 3 times in Jude, in verse 3, 17, and 20. The NIV translates it, dear friends. It's a word of tenderness, but also it serves as a word of transition, allowing Jude to move from one subject to another as he works his way through these 25 verses. He's already told us in verse 1 that we are loved by the Father. He also told us in verse 2 through a prayer that he wants love to be multiplied for us. And so now he comes again with a term, a word of tenderness, a word of affection, beloved. And then he moves in to say, while I was very diligent, the word means to be eager or to be pressed. While I was very eager to write to you concerning our common, the word koinos, we get our word koinonia from it, our common salvation, something happened. The Holy Spirit would not allow me. I want to talk to you about the grand and wonderful themes of redemption, but rather than writing a tract on soteriology, the Spirit of God impressed me to write an apologetic. The Holy Spirit impressed me to write a defense for the faith, exhorting you, challenging you, urging you to what? To contend earnestly for the faith, literally the once delivered to the saints faith. The emphasis falls upon the fact that it was once delivered. That word there that you see translated contend earnestly, that phrase. The root of that word is our English word agony. It's a word that appears in a military context in the ancient world, also in an athletic context. It means to strive after. It means to struggle or to fight with intense effort. In other words, Jude calls us to strive after, to fight for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now you say, what does he have in mind? Is he talking about personal saving faith? No. He is talking about the faith. He is talking about a body of truth that has been entrusted to him that now he is going to entrust to others, and it's passed down generation after generation after generation, so that now you and I have this sacred trust from God placed in our hands. Now, no doubt, he had in mind the gospel of Jesus Christ and all that entails concerning his person and his work. And in fact, if you will simply walk through Jude, which I did in preparation for this, I discovered no less than 10 different facets of the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints that he is interested in us maintaining. For example, he speaks of the security of the believer in verse 1 and also in verse 24. He speaks of the grace of God in verse 3. The lordship of Christ and all that that means, verse 3. He is especially concerned about the ramifications of the Lordship of Christ in the way that you live, because immoral living, immorality is addressed in verse 4, 7, 8, 10, 13, 16, 18, 19, and 23. In other words, as we'll see in a moment, Jude understood very well that what you believe is always going to determine how you live. He addresses unbelief in verse 5. A rebellious spirit in verses 6, 8, and 11. Materialism in verse 11. Deception, verse 12 and 16. Divisiveness, verse 19. And again, a theme that couples quite well with the theme of immorality is the theme of ungodliness. In fact, Jude uses a word translated ungodly 6 times in this short 25-verse epistle. In other words, Jude understood that the faith is both theological and moral. He understood clearly the rebellious nature of the human heart and the moral habit that will always reign from a rejection of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, Jude would say to us in his day as well as for our day, this is not a time for cowards. This is not a time for the weak-hearted. This is not a time for the timid and the thin-skinned. This is not a time for retreat, compromise, or surrender. Now, I understand. Some of you would say, but Danny, I'm just not wired that way. Well, get over it. Get over it. If you are going to take a stand for the truth of the gospel, just understand, you are going to face opposition. You're going to have people that will not like you. You can't be liked by everybody. In fact, that should not even be your ambition. Your ambition from your side should be to love everybody. But if you are out to be liked by everybody, you're destined to be disappointed. And you're destined to have a miserable, miserable life. Bottom line, the only person you need to make sure likes you is Jesus. He likes what you think. He likes the way you live. And you have as your consuming passion and ambition just to please Him. And so Jude says the faith, whether you like it or not, must be defended. But then secondly, Jude also says in verse 3 that the faith has been delivered. You see that phrase there? It is the once for all delivered faith. It is not up for debate. It is not up for discussion. Indeed, Paul affirmed, complimenting Jude in Ephesians 4, that there is what? One faith. It is a signed, it is a sealed, and it is a settled reality. Again, quoting my hero Adrian Rogers, he says, this faith is divine in its conception, it is complete in its content, and it is unique in its character, and it has been delivered or entrusted once and for all to the saints. Once and for all, it is complete. No corrections, no additions to the saints. It is our sacred trust that you and I must maintain, and we dare not neglect it, we dare not change it, and we dare not deny it. Now, you might say to me, well, Danny, given the totality of the biblical revelation, and given the history of the church and the history of doctrine, and looking at our contemporary situation, might there be some particular things that you think Jude, if he were speaking to us today, would say, here are non-negotiable components of the faith that you absolutely must maintain? And I would say yes. And I'm going to very quickly just note 12 of them that, again, if you have a chance, you might jot them down, maybe in the back of your Bible, as basic, non-negotiable fundamentals of the faith that are not up for question. Number one, the inerrancy and the infallibility of Holy Scripture. There is again a movement in our midst to question the inerrancy, infallibility, and yes, sufficiency of Scripture. Even within the evangelical world, you now hear voices popping up here and there that sound more like Karl Barth than Carl Henry. Now, for some of you, that won't mean anything, and that's tragic and sad, and that's why you're here. Because if your hero happens to be Karl Barth more than Carl Henry, you are a theological fool. And you are walking down the wrong path. Secondly, the full and eternal deity of Christ. That is not up for negotiation. That is not up for debate. Any attack upon the full deity of Christ and his eternal nature, understand, is an attack upon the very heart of Christianity. Number three, related to that, the miraculous virgin birth and the sinless life of Jesus, our Messiah. Jesus was fully man. He had a nature just like that. Now, you stay with me for a moment. He had a nature just like that of Adam and Eve prior to their fall. You see, some people say he had to inherit a sin nature because he had to become fully human. I would submit to you that Adam and Eve were fully human before they sinned. And that you and I will be fully human in heaven in our glorified state where sin will not even be present. No, sin is not indigenous ontologically to you and me being human. He did not have a sin nature. He never sinned a single sin. And the Bible is crystal clear in its affirmation of his supernatural, miraculous conception, what we call the virgin birth. Number four, the historic creation of man and woman made in God's image. Yes, we still battle creation and evolution. And yes, we could grow weary from the battle, but we dare not. We must not. We must continue to maintain that all of humanity has flowed from a single man and a single woman, and that all of us are by creation related to one another. By the way, practically speaking, that is a death knell to racism and bigotry. But if it's not true, then I would submit to you that on biological grounds, you have no basis for saying that one race, whatever it may be, could not potentially and actually be superior to another. But if red, yellow, black, white, brown all came from the same mother and father, which is clearly the witness and the testimony of Scripture, then on that basis, as well as many others, there is no place for racism, bigotry, or thinking that any race is inherently superior to another. Number five, the sanctity of all life from conception to natural death. That was probably, at least in some ways, an issue in Jude's day. It is certainly an issue in our day. Number six, the sacredness of marriage between a man and a woman. Again, we must not become fatigued. We must not drop out of the race. We must not throw in the towel. We must continue with firmness and grace to affirm that God's design for sex, which is a good thing, is to be experienced between a man and a woman, always within the covenant of marriage, and only a man and a woman within the covenant of marriage. Number seven, the sinfulness of all human persons. If there's any doctrine that can be empirically verified, there it is, the human sinfulness of all persons. Basically, when they come out of the womb of their mother, they come out as little sinners. If you doubt that, just have one and you'll change your opinion very quickly. Number eight, the substitutionary death of Christ for sinners. Again, today, the work of Christ is under attack. The work of Christ is said to be needing a reevaluation. And that which I think is fundamental to our understanding of the atonement, the penal substitutionary understanding of the atonement, is being assaulted not just from without, but from within the evangelical camp at large. Number nine, the bodily resurrection of Christ from the grave. The word bodily is intentionally there. That is not a negotiable. Number 10, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. When Barna tells us that 1/4 of those who profess to be born again evangelicals say that they believe there needs to be something other than grace that will merit their right standing before God, we've got a serious problem. And I suspect that if you were to take a survey among your people in your congregation, you would probably be very disappointed at what you might find in terms of what many of them believe is essential for one to have a right standing before God and access into that wonderful place called heaven. Number 11, the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ for sinners. Guys and gals, there's only one way to get to heaven, and his name is Jesus. There is no other way. There are no other means. If we don't believe that, we ought not to have our Great Commission week next week. If you think, for example, as some denominations do today, that people who have not heard the gospel are, quote, safe, close quote, then we just need to leave them alone. Just don't bother them. Because you might actually send them to hell by presenting them with a gospel that they reject. The theological naivete, the theological shallowness of that kind of understanding that neglects clearly the teaching of Psalm 19 and especially Romans 1 and 2, which informs us that every person of rational ability has at least two avenues of revelation, creation and conscience. And God does not hold anyone accountable for what they do not know, but God holds all persons accountable for what they do know. And if you reject the revelation of God in creation and conscience, you condemn yourself to eternal separation from God. On the other hand, I am absolutely convinced that if you respond in a positive way to God's revelation in creation and conscience, God has obligated Himself to get the gospel to that person. Indeed, the Bible says, what? If you seek me with all of your heart, what? You'll find me. Tragically, though, Romans 1 and 2 informs us that most persons do not. But yet we need to understand that apart from Jesus Christ, no one of rational, moral ability can be saved. Then number 12, the return of Christ and the assignment either to eternal blessedness in heaven or eternal condemnation in hell. I know hell's not a popular subject. I know that we should not rejoice in it. And yet at the same time, we dare not neglect it because it is clearly in the Bible. Let's remind ourselves again of something you've heard probably many times. Jesus talked about hell more than anyone else. The word Gehenna, translated hell, occurs, I believe, 12 times in the Bible. One time it is in the book of James where he compares the tongue to hell. The other 11 times it is found exclusively on the lips of Jesus. By the way, if there is no hell for those who reject the gospel, then God is not a loving Father. For He needlessly and without necessity sacrificed and put to death His own Son. I submit to you that no one loves the Son like the Father. And He would not have put His Son to death needlessly and without great cause. Yes, my friends, the Bible says the faith has been delivered. You need to know what you believe. But then secondly, you also need to know how to live. And this is the theme that we find developed in verse 4. Because Jude understood, as we must understand, that belief and behavior go hand in hand. Theology matters. What you believe will determine how you live. And we live in a time, as has been well said, when too many preachers and theologians are not content to be delivery boys of the good news. They want to step in and be editors of the good news. There's no place for editors. It is only our assignment to deliver it with passion, with clarity, with love, and then let the Holy Spirit take the Word of God as He has delivered it and do His mighty and wonderful work. But yet there's a problem, because these sheep, they're not sheep. These wolves in sheep's clothing slip in, sneak in, and they distort the grace of God, and they destroy unsuspecting and ill-prepared persons. Very quickly, there are three things Jude warns you about in verse 4. Number one, he says, beware of those who deceive the church. For certain men have crept in. Interestingly, the phrase crept in is fronted in the original text for emphasis. Crept in. Certain men unnoticed. They slide in a side door. They sneak across the border. They worm their way in through the back door. These spiritual deceivers find their way into Christian communities on all levels, and they never walk proudly and honestly through the front door. No, they slip in through the back because too often there is no rear guard looking and posted back there. No, let me be honest with you. And it's very applicable to what I said earlier in this message. For a while, they will even look like our friend. They may even stand behind a pulpit. They may even stand behind a Bible. They may occasionally throw out religious platitudes, but though they look like friends, they are the enemy. Let me remind you of something. A verse you need to plant as to its truth deep in your heart. In Revelation chapter 13 and verse 11, you have an initial description of what the Bible refers to as the false prophet. And in Revelation 13 verse 11, the Bible says, "There arose another beast out of the land. He looked like a lamb, but he spoke like the dragon." That verse haunts me. That verse concerns me because I believe as he will be this great eschatological false prophet and false teacher, there is today many on the radio, on the television, fill in pulpits, and they, yes, on initial appearance, look like a lamb, a friend. But if you will simply weigh the content of their message, you quickly discern they speak for the evil one. And so the Bible says we have to beware of those who would deceive the church. Secondly, we have to beware of those who would distort God's grace. Certain men have slipped in, snuck in, creeped in, unnoticed. They were long ago marked out for this condemnation. God was not caught by surprise concerning these men, and God will deal with them and deal with them decisively. He will bear that out in verses 5 and following. But they crept in, and what do? They turn or they distort the grace of our God into lewdness. In other words, they begin to revel in grace and actually begin to commit immorality. Doug Moo says these are sins of the flesh, very clearly denoted by this phrase, sins like sexual immorality, drunkenness, gluttony. Bottom line, they're just a bunch of antinomians. They don't want any rules. No restraint, no one telling them what to do. They are a law unto themselves. They claim to know Christ, but they throw off any kind of rule, regulation, or restraint in their lives. And I would submit to you that within the evangelical world, we're seeing a revival of this kind of thinking. Persons who speak, persons who write, who say, "Look, come on, guys. This whole idea of holiness is really just a form of pseudo-piety. And you guys are confusing the gospel. And you guys are becoming nothing more than legalists." What's wrong with a little alcohol in a Christian's life? What's wrong with the use of tobacco? What's wrong with an R-rated promiscuous movie? What's wrong with a little profanity? What's wrong with a little edging on the truth that really isn't crucial and essential? And you're hearing that kind of thing today. In fact, we even have students that come here, and sometimes prospective students, who want to see just how far they can push to the edges. And by your very approach, you reveal you have not a clue about what grace ought to do in your life. Now, don't you misunderstand me. I don't believe we do what we do because we have to. I believe we do the right, godly, holy things because we want to. We understand what sin cost our God. And rather than diddle with it, mess with it, run the risk of getting infected by it, we're going to pursue holiness and Christ-likeness with all of our passion because we dare not get so close to the edge that we fall off the cliff. You beware of those who distort God's grace. But finally, you also beware of those who deny our Lord. He concludes by saying, not only do they turn the grace of our God into lewdness, they also deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Very quickly, I don't think the issue here was primarily the person of Christ. I think the issue primarily here is the Lordship of Christ. Now, I may offend some of you, but I'm going to say it anyway. There is no place in biblical theology for a separation of His Saviorhood and His Lordship. There is no place for that. There is no place for a gospel without repentance. There is no place for a gospel that does not see a change of your will. There is no place for a gospel that does not usher in through regeneration a transformed life. I want to tell you something. You reject Him as Lord, you forfeit Him as Savior. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you have to fully understand all of the aspects of His Lordship in order to be converted. I am 49 years old. I've been a believer for over 40 years. I still don't understand all of the aspects and ramifications of His Lordship. But I do know this. He is the Lord. And I know this. He has the right to be my Lord. And I know this. He has the right to make any claim on my life that He so chooses. And if I walk down the path of life, no repentance and no change, I walk down the path of life unregenerate and lost. That's what they were attacking. They weren't attacking His deity. They were attacking His right to be their sovereign Lord. And so the Bible says, you beware of those who deny our Lord. My good friend James Merritt has well said, it is right to fight when you fight for what's right. But I would also say to you as I close, there is a way to fight and a way not to fight. We should not go looking for a fight. We should not even want to fight. But when faced with the enemy, we dare not tuck our tail and run the other way. There is a way to fight. And I believe Paul gave us a good word of admonition that you'll find. Just jot this down. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 23 through 26, listen to what Paul said, 2 Timothy 2, 23 through 26, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And as a servant of the Lord, do not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Must we correct those who are in opposition? Yes, but how do we do it? Humbly, patiently, not with a quarrelsome attitude. Yes, we contend for the faith, but we contend without being contentious. And he says, if we do so, perhaps God will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses, and that they may escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do His will. Yes, my precious brothers and sisters, unfortunately, there are out there pretenders of the faith. As a result of that, we have no choice. We must be contenders for the faith. Contenders for the faith of Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, these are not words that would excite one. These are not the kind of words that when we come to them, we leave feeling better about ourselves. With a more positive, uplifted attitude. No, these are words given by a sovereign Lord to His servants and to His soldiers, soldiers of the cross. Lord, John Calvin said it well, when a master is attacked, his dog will bark. And Lord, when Your truth is being attacked, we have to bark. Yes, we do it graciously and humbly, but we also do it with great resolution and firmness because, Lord, truth matters. Souls are at stake. Heaven and hell are real, and eternity is a long, long time. And therefore, because of that and so much more, may we be faithful to contend earnestly for the faith, that faith of our sovereign Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.